Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Thanks be to God for his word. So if you've been going through this series, you might recall that at the very start of it, I had told you of a story, according to church tradition, that John would, as an elderly pastor, he shepherded the church in Ephesus. It is to this congregation that he writes this epistle. His sermons every Sunday would be almost exactly the same thing. Too old to stress one and on, he would often go before his church and simply preach this one sermon. Little children, love one another. And some reports say that he did this almost every single Sunday in his old age. I find it endearing. I find it encouraging, actually. But as I was thinking about that this past week, I was reminded of an instance when I was early on in my ministry, and I was confronted by something I honestly did not know how to respond to. I was teaching a class on the book of Revelation, and somebody who had been a Christian for some time raised their hand as they were trying to struggle with an interpretation of Scripture. And they posed the possibility, maybe because John was such an old man when he wrote this, that he was senile, and that would explain the book of Revelation. And I hope that you all had the same reaction as me, and that is that your jaw would drop. So far, you'd be certain everybody saw it. Because I didn't know how to respond to him. I was like, for one, you're insulting the Word of God. For two, you're insulting every old person out there, just suggesting that maybe if you don't understand something they say, they're possibly senile. And I tell you the story about John repeating his sermons every single Sunday as an old man, not so that you might think he's old, he's probably repeating himself, he forgets things, but to realize that what he was saying was of utmost importance. And so it is often that our old loved ones, as they begin to realize that their time is running out, begin to repeat things that they find important to you. And they want to make sure that you hear it. And we get a sense of that even as we've been going through 1 John, because this is not the first time that we've heard this, love one another. In fact, this seems to be the thing that he keeps coming back. He keeps peppering this epistle with this, and the reason is because it is of utmost importance. The command to love one another needs constant attention. It's not one of those things where I could just throw it out there and say, okay, you guys, you've mastered this, right? Let's move on to the next thing. No, it's one that we continually have to go back to and examine ourselves and say, okay, how am I doing in regards to this? Because one of the things that we notice is, if we're paying attention to the world that we live in, the definition of love is often being swayed in our minds. I've come to the conclusion that our culture, the one that we live in, has made an idol out of love. We serve it. Love, or more so, the feelings of love, are often what dictates how we think, how we feel, and how we act. Because if the feelings of love are present in a given circumstance, then that must mean that I have permission to act out in a certain way. However, if the feelings of love are absent, then that gives permission for me to abandon everything that I have committed to. And so it is that our culture will often follow its heart to the next feeling. And then when that's dried up, we follow it to the next, and to the next, and to the next. I hope that you would indulge me. Turn over in your Bibles to the left, to the book of Titus. I've been reading through the book of Titus every single day this month, and every single day something jumps out at me different. I think it was Wednesday this past week, or maybe it was Thursday, that I was reading through, and what jumped out to me was Titus chapter 2. And if you are an older woman, if you are retired and wondering what it is that Jesus wants you to do, read Titus. Frankly, if you are an older man, if you are retired, wondering what Jesus wants you to do, read the book of Titus. If you are a younger man, you see where I'm going with this, right? But specifically what we're reading in Titus chapter 2, it says this: older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so, and here's the shift, this intergenerational passing of the wisdom that they have attained over the years, so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Now, I don't want you to get distracted in gender roles or different things like that and go chasing off some kind of weird tangent thing. I want you to notice the thing that jumped out at me. Older women train younger women how to love your husbands and your children. And I thought through, I was like, this is so contrary to our culture. Because how we serve love is that if you feel love, then great, okay. If you don't feel love, then get out, sure, whatever. But instead, there's actually this instruction from Scripture that says, if your feelings of love are absent, show them how to love. And at first, we have to pay attention to culture, and we recognize first century culture, it was arranged marriages, so it's not like they were starstruck and they had this first date and everything was wonderful. No, their dads agreed, we want this mutual land or this mutual income or whatever. My son's going to marry your daughter. We'll arrange this wedding. It wasn't romance. It was arrangement. And so it was certainly necessary for Christians who are supposed to exemplify what is at its very base a design of creation, marriage. We are supposed to exemplify it. And so the role of the early church leaders was, we're going to ask the older women to train the younger women how to love this guy they've just been saddled up with. And they actually had to learn love. The reason why I'm going down this road is because we have to realize that as Christians, our mind always takes precedence over our heart. We do not approach things romantically, we approach them logically. And we let our romance flow from our logic. And so it is that I have pledged to love my wife. And sometimes that plays out in romance. Sometimes that plays out as, I have a responsibility as a husband. I need to, and then fill in the blank. The same goes for my kids. Sometimes you don't necessarily feel like you love your kids. I'm sorry, I just said that out loud, that it's been recorded. Sometimes it doesn't happen. This past week has not been the case, okay? It's not right now. I love my kids all the time. I hope they know that. But there's sometimes you just don't have that warm feeling. But you remind yourself, I am their dad. I am their mom. I love them. And so the logic comes in over the heart and says, this is how I will love. Now, you can probably see the pattern of logic that I'm following here, because we're going to extend this now to your neighbor, the people that we have been commanded to love. And then in our text, what we see is the command to love our brother, our sister, those who have been united to us in Christ Jesus. I have a command to love them. And it's something that I don't always feel. It's not always something that I want to do, but it is where the mind logically comes in, because this is the throne of Christ in myself. And he shows me how it is that my heart would then beat for people. How do I love them? Now, in 1 John, I told you that he peppers this language throughout. He preaches this sermon every Sunday, so to speak, as we go through 1 John. He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, almost the same exact thing. I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And he does the same exact wording here. He says this is no new message. This is what we have heard from the beginning. The difference is, last time when we were in 1 John chapter 2, I was talking about how Jesus summarized the law and the prophets. And you remember how he basically, somebody comes up to him. It's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. That's where it begins. Somebody comes up to him and they say, "Teacher, what is the great commandment?" And the person was trying to be divisive. They were trying to get somebody against Jesus. Jesus very wonderfully answers the question. The great commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He sums up the entire law and prophets in that one command. And then he says the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. So in 1 John chapter 2, we talked about how this is no new commandment. This has been present even when you go back to the law. But this time, when John says this is nothing new, he doesn't go back to the law. He goes back even further in time to a point at the start of creation. And he brings us back to Cain and to his brother Abel. Now, if you've read through the book of Genesis, you know that Adam and Eve were those who were created. Their offspring were Cain and then Abel. And then Cain killed his brother Abel, and so they had Seth. But he goes back to this moment where Cain, being the first example of brotherhood, gets so angry at his brother, he kills him. And when we go back, when we read through this, it should shock us. It should shock us societally. It should also shock us as believers. But even if we were just to somehow divorce our beliefs in God and just kind of think of it from a creation standpoint, we would still have some of the same questions. How on earth could Cain kill his brother? I mean, I don't mean to be flippant when I say this. Sometimes those things just kind of come out, though. It's not like there's a million people around, all right? It's just a couple, and we're going to lessen the world's population by one, which is like 25% at that time. And it's a terrible thing. But then we start to wonder, how on earth could somebody get so angry that they would kill him? Cain was very much a murderer because of his hatred for his brother, and then he acted out and then became a murderer because he killed his brother. If you've been going through the book of 1 John, you'll recognize John employs contrast constantly. He talks about light and dark, sin and righteousness, lies and the truth, God's children, children of the devil. There's always this extreme. And the reason that he does that is to show us there's no middle ground. And unfortunately, because this is where it gets really difficult, John employs the same thing in our text. And he gives us the contrast of love and hate. And in all of those contrasts, there's no third option. There's not light and dark and then shady. Or there's not lies and truth and then fibs. You know, he doesn't go through those stark contrasts. He gives us a third option, and he doesn't do that here. Love, hate, like, dislike. Those are terms that we have come up to temper our sin. And it just should not be the case. And so the thing that we wrestle with right now is this. If we as Christians do not love our brother or sister in Christ, then we are murderers. John is not being dramatic. He's not using empty verbiage so that maybe we would, maybe I should work on that hatred. You know, maybe I should just kind of slow it down a little bit. He's using it because it has a point. The reality is, when we hate somebody, we may not say it, but we want them dead. And we'll try and cut them out of our lives. We'll try and get them away from us as much as possible because we cannot stand to be around them. The reality is we want them dead. So we are effectively murderers. The other reason why John uses this strong language is to show us just how detestable hatred is to God. I mean, can you think about how more opposite of God you could be than to hate your brother in Christ? God is the giver of life. God is a God of love. And yet here we are holding these grudges against brothers or sisters for whom Christ died. And then we call ourselves Christians. But we don't look anything like them. There's a warning in the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first time that I read through my Bible where I was serious about reading the Bible, you know, I didn't just do it because my parents made it. I really wanted to know, what does God want for my life? And I read through the Sermon on the Mount with fresh ears, and it scared me. Because Jesus gives this warning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. That doesn't mean there aren't reasons to get angry at somebody. It means that when you do, you need to tread lightly. Because if that anger is baseless, if there is no reason for it, if you don't address it, if you do not confront whatever sin has been made against you, you are liable to judgment, to standing before God and actually hearing, why on earth did you hold this grudge? Why on earth couldn't you get along with this person? Why on earth did you view them as an enemy when my son died for them? And I heard that, I read that, and I began to examine my relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, so one day we're gathered together as a church, and somebody murders the other person. We're probably going to do something about it, right? I mean, if we're at a potluck and then all of a sudden, you know, Sister Mabel is laying on the floor and it's because Brother Fred decided he didn't like her cake or whatever, she's dead. We would probably say something, right? You shouldn't do that, Fred. You should not murder Mabel. There's no reason for it. Her cake was dry. It was terrible. We get it. Do not kill her. I am being ridiculous intentionally, because we all know that if a murder went down within a church community, it would shake us to our core. We probably wouldn't be able to function for a little while. We wouldn't be able to even look at each other who were innocent of it, because the hatred had spilled out onto us. It is a terrible, detestable thing when anyone does it, let alone within a church community. The big question is, how come as a church community we give a pass to angry people? How come we just turn the other cheek when somebody lashes out and they unload on somebody else, when they debase and make them small? Why? And maybe it's because hatred has become an acceptable sin to us. We should love one another. Of all people, we should love one another. But unfortunately, a lot of times, we give a pass. We give permission within our own hearts. David Jackman wrote, "Anyone who holds to a spirit of bitter hatred and hostility towards a brother or sister cannot possibly be at the same time indwelt by the life of the Holy Spirit of God." Let me put it a little bit simpler. Do you hate somebody? Are they a brother or sister in Christ? You, my friend, are not saved. That is the terrible, terrible truth of it. Because John writes to us, no murderer, and that's what hatred is, has eternal life abiding in him. There's another contrast in our text, not just between hate and love, but Cain and Christ. We shouldn't be like Cain in any way, and if you want to, you can go back and read through his story in Genesis chapter 4. You see the motivation between Cain and Abel, why it was that Cain actually struck him down. If there's some kind of a reasoning behind it, I don't really think that there is, because ultimately what it comes down to is that Cain, in an attitude of worship, all right, an attitude of worship, gets jealous of his brother, and he takes him out into a field, thinks that he's alone, and he strikes him. Leaves him dead. We shouldn't be anything like it. And we go to that very end result. Oh, I could never take somebody out in a field. I could never do that. But in a context of worship, have you ever been jealous about a brother or sister in Christ? Have you ever asked yourself why it is that God favors this person over you? Why it is that this person is blessed more than you? Or why it is that this happens and that happens? That's the start of it all. That's where it begins. That's the thing that he's getting at here. We shouldn't be anything like Cain. Instead, we should be like Christ. I mean, that's the contrast. That's the reason for it, is that we should very obviously be like our Savior instead of that guy. And in verse 16, we actually learn we cannot play dumb. It's not like I can say, well, you know, I've never been shown what love is. I've never had a good example or a mentor who could show me how to love somebody else. The reality is you don't have that. If you are a Christian, verse 16 says, we know love because we've seen it exemplified perfectly in Christ Jesus. And he tells us that love will cause you to lay down your life for your brother or sister. Now, as a preacher, I kind of wish that John would not have started off so simply, right? Step one, lay down your life for your brother or sister. That's easy, right? We can just move on to the next thing. I actually wrestled with this quite some bit. I was like, why didn't you, like, you know, ease us into this? Love is nice and will, you know, greet somebody as they come through the door, and love is kind and be considerate about. No, it starts off with the big one. Love lays down its life. So there have been a couple of times in my life where I have had such close friends where I have told them, I would take a bullet for you. Have you ever told somebody that? I would take a bullet for it. It's the most ridiculous point in friendship when you're having this conversation, because you're not regularly threatened with bullets. That's just the reality, you aren't. But we have this level of friendship where if we're really close, if I care about you a lot, I will take a bullet for you. I don't ever want to hear you say that you would take a bullet for your brother or sister in Christ, because that is ridiculous. And here's why. Because in our minds, whenever we start thinking that way, we are still thinking about going out in some kind of a blaze of glory. That's not what John is talking about. He's not talking about going out in such a way where everybody looks and says, wow, wasn't this person heroic? Wasn't this person awesome? Laying down your lives is not that extreme, honestly. What John is getting at is that you would die to yourself. That you would stop having this self-serving kind of a love where you're still asking, what am I going to get out of this? How am I going to be known because of what I'm about to do? Instead, it is this approach that it's not about what I want. It's about you. Philippians chapter 2 details this attitude that we should have for one another. We should look out for each other's interests. We should treat others better than ourselves. We should take on the attitude of Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a servant. He emptied himself so that he could serve. That's what it means to lay down your life. To say, it's not about me. It's going to be about you. And that becomes very difficult to navigate. But where John helps us in this is he immediately goes to this time of need. All right, your brother or sister is in a time of need. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to love them? Because loving them means that if you examine your life and you realize, well, I have some means, I can help. Love means that you go get those means and you help. That you invest in somebody, that you give up of yourself so that somebody else might be helped. That's what laying down your life looks like. Going back to the contrast between hate and love, one of the things that you're going to notice is that death accompanies both of them. In hatred, the form of death is murder. But in love, the form of death is sacrifice. I'm gonna die to myself so that you will know that you are loved. What John addresses in verse 18 really gets to the heart of it. Because we can talk and tell all these kinds of great stories about how much we love somebody. But the reality is that people will not know until you actually do it. Quit talking about it and get busy doing it. That's kind of how verse 18 ends. And the reason is because a person cannot come into a real relationship with a loving God without first being transformed into a loving person. Friends, do not kid yourself. There are a lot of times where we think that hatred is one of those private things that nobody knows how we feel. But the reality is, God knows. And it is a poison to your heart. And it is something that can very well disqualify you from salvation. Over the past couple of months, I've noticed I haven't really been on social media that much, except for Facebook Marketplace, which my wife would be very quick to point out. I'm always looking for a good sale on wood. Anyway, comment sections, I don't go anywhere near them anymore. People throw out opinions, and then there's a room for some people to reply. Nope. I'm removing those features from my life lately. And it's not because I can't take criticism, because it's actually not even things that affect me. I'm just watching it with other people, how other people talk to other people, and I can't take it anymore. Over the past few years, I have realized that our world, their currency is hatred. That's what it is. That's how they respond. That's how they get together. If we all hate something together, we are united. And that is just so screwed up. But that's their currency. We, people who have been saved by Christ Jesus, we know a Savior who died for his enemies. We should love one another. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this text is one of those that in recreational reading we could probably just brush past and say, yes, this is the ideal, this is great. But we realize the complexity of it and how much it stings, honestly. When we take a look into our hearts, into our motives, into the way that we think about other people, people for whom you have died. And so briefly, God, I would like to lead my church in a time of repentance. I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of those people that we have held a grudge against, of those moments when we have perhaps punished somebody. And we confess these to you now, God. My goal is not to guilt somebody into confessing this. My goal is so that we would be unburdened of this. So that if there be any kind of anger in our hearts, that we could confess it and be healed of it. We also ask you, God, for your power to do this, not only in the release of hatred and anger, but also in being people who love your people. And I know that sometimes we clash, sometimes we have our opinions about things, and that's okay. But I ask you, God, for power to love people like Christ, who laid down his life quite literally for his enemies, so that he might make them as joint heirs with him. And so, God, I pray that you would give me that perspective, give us that perspective when we view our brothers and sisters, the ones that we worship with, the ones that maybe we used to worship with. And I pray, God, that if anything your church throughout the world, not just here in Williamsport, but your church throughout the world would be ambassadors of the love of Christ. And that we would never, ever look anything like Cain. We pray to this end in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, and for the sake of Christ. Amen.